Take out your Bibles and your outline sheets, and we're going to enter into a fantastic journey today into the Old Testament as we study the book of Esther. So far, you know, nothing has been said or evidenced to show that in our studies so far that Mordecai or Esther were really people of great dynamic faith. Now, there's some, I've read all the commentaries I could find. I always like to hear what everyone has to say about things. But anyway, there are many commentaries that try to portray Esther and Mordecai as great men and women, a man and woman of faith all the way from the very beginning. I don't know where they see that. But anyway, my perspective is that they have not so far shown any great dynamic faith. And indeed, I believe already that we've seen that Mordecai has come alive in his faith. But remember, if he was just coming alive, he would be what we call a newbie, you know, as a Christian. You've all seen them. You were once that yourself, and so was I. But since faith was alive in them, all together, at critical levels of spiritual life, I believe that the same thing was happening, oh, perhaps in a lesser level, with the Jews in Susa as well. And God was going to bring their faith through the most trying and difficult experience of their lives. And you know, that's the kind of God we serve. He's like that. As one can see many times, just go through the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, you'll see that God shows us so that we can know and we can learn from teaching examples how God purifies His believers and their faith. Never leaves anyone, shall we say, at the newbie stage. Never leaves them there. Now, they might stay there for some time. Some grow faster and some a little bit slower. But everyone, if they're a true believer, will grow in their faith. And you know, I think of three individuals in particular. Probably one of the best examples is Abraham. Think about that. Abraham was forged through a lasting faith. How? Through many severe trials and suffering of his soul that he went through there. And then how about Joseph? Remember this young man who had a great future with his parents and his brothers, but of course they threw him and sold him as a slave, and he went to Egypt and went through the most terrible deprivations and trials. But God molded in Joseph an invincible faith, a beautiful faith. And of course, a lasting example is King David. We all know about him, and of course, his many sufferings. Remember at the hands of King Saul, and then his great fall with Bathsheba. Nonetheless, David came through. Although scarred and broken by sin, but still firmly and steady in his faith. Now, so too, I see that Mordecai and Esther will be no different. So today in our study of chapter 4, Esther's moment of coming alive, her purification of faith, and our hour of destiny will be an exciting thing. Now, indeed, God puts the spotlight of biblical history on Esther as she awakens her seedling faith and moves to the center, what I think, of human history. So let's familiarize ourselves with chapter 4 and let our gracious Lord take it from there and place it in your hearts as we will read the book of Esther chapter 4, the whole chapter. Now I have it being read by a dramatic reading, and that always makes it extra special. But you can follow along, and here we go.
Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai,
"All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king."
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer,
"Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?"
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai,
"Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish."
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
All right, let's pray. Father, what an exciting text that we've heard read here from chapter 4. And I just pray now that we can glean from it many things that will help us in our own personal walk of faith. And Lord, help us understand even the literal meaning and understanding of what was happening at that particular time. So through all these things that we put into study today, I pray none of us will leave here without finding a better and a deeper walk of faith, and understanding more about our own faith life and also about ourselves and our own sin nature that lies within us. I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the word, perhaps on the internet, who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, may they see the need to receive Christ. May they see the need to turn away from that old nature of sin that has enveloped them since they were born. We pray for both of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, outline sheet, of course, you have a copy there. We're going to look at a picture of grief, a pogrom of gloom, a plea for gallantry, and a plan for God. All these things surround two people, Mordecai and Esther, who are coming alive in their faith. Now, I want to go over one more thing I did last week, because it's important to understand when we interpret the Word of God. The Old Testament, God says clearly, is a teaching tool of literal truths, but also allegories, which is, of course, figurative use of the Word of God, or another word that we use in modern day is application. You know, we can look at the Scripture, we can see what it means to the people of God to whom it was written, we can know exactly, literally, what it said there and how it's supposed to apply to them and to us, but then we can make applications of those things to a variety of our walk of faith and Christian application. Now, I feel it's necessary to again remind everybody of that very fact, that the Old Testament was written down for three things. Romans says to teach us. The book of Corinthians says as examples for us. And of course, Galatians 4 particularly zeroes in on what is we call figurative use of the Word of God. So, without a doubt, we're going to study the Bible literally, because every book in the Bible is to be studied and understood literally as it is written down. Because, you know it and I know it, there are no errors, no corruption of content, for God has absolutely inspired every book and writing, and He has guided the writers, even if we don't know who the writers were, to absolute accuracy of everything, nothing excluded. How's that? That's how we believe the Bible. And we'll explore, of course, the happenings, as I said. And the book of Esther, perhaps more than a lot of the other books, it has been written down, and God's name has been left out. Biblical principles, in a sense, have been specifically left out, so that the book has to be open for interpretation, and much of it can be figuratively, and we can learn a lot from it in that way. So we'll see how it fits in the teachings of God's ways in the hearts and lives of 21st century people. So let's begin with Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, you know what we're talking about there, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, Mordecai previously took a stand. Everyone bowed down to Haman because he had been given this high position next to the king. And any position like that near the king gave it a kind of a godlike ability. And, of course, Mordecai took that stand that he had, of course, now been elevated to a godlike character. And when they bowed down, he, in a sense, wanted a little worship from them as well. Well, Mordecai couldn't do that very thing. And, of course, the only way he could not do that was he had to explain why he couldn't do it. He was a Jew. Oh, my goodness. Now he was going to be displayed as a Jewish believer. Before that, he hid that aspect of him. You know, everyone knew that he had a Jewish heritage, but it wasn't a Jewish by faith. It was more a Jewish by being born into it. Well, Mordecai took a stand and declared he was now a practicing Jew. And there was a price to pay, as there always is, for anyone who declares they stand with God. In the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it really doesn't matter. So Mordecai couldn't have imagined how steep the price was going to be. His outward faith incited a genocide, the worst act imaginable, not only of him being declared to be put to death, but all the Jews in the entire realm of Persia. Oh, this was terrible. Every Jew who was now alive was going to be, because of the law that was written by Haman and King Xerxes, ruthlessly butchered and killed in the process when it was to be carried out. Now, I'm sure at the immediate revelation of this, Mordecai wondered, was it worth it all, really, for me not to bow? Surely I could have just bowed down a little bit, given him a little, you know, movement of the body. Maybe that would have satisfied him. But now, in a mind-numbing state, we find Mordecai in a picture of grief. That was his expression. Now, truly, God had won back a backslidden son of Israel, but at what price he would have to pay. Now, was this too much for God to handle? Did this overcome God? Did God not realize what was going to happen in this process here? Well, you and I know that's nonsense, right? Because our God is a sovereign God. Our God is an omnipotent God. Our God is an omnipresent God. Our God is an omniscient God. We call these the three non-communicable attributes of God. Now, why do I say that? Because no angel, devil or not, Satan or not, no human being can ever have these non-communicable attributes. They belong to God, because if anyone or any angel had them, then they would be God. There's only one God. Now, what does that mean in simple terms? Well, it means that God is in absolute control. He is all-powerful. He exists everywhere. There's no place you or I could go or hide and not be in the presence of God. God is everywhere. And at the same time, He is all-knowing. There's nothing He does not know about you and about me, about this world, about the kingdom of man. All of it is there. So before He created the worlds and the heavens, God knew everything possible, every move of a human being or an angel that they would make. Kind of like a chess game, right? It would be wonderful if you knew in advance your opponent's every single move that he would even try to make against you. Well, you'd win every game as a result of that. So God arranged eternity like chess pieces. He had to accomplish His perfect will in and around what He had given you and me, free will. You know, I think it was A.W. Tozer used the illustration that the free will of man is kind of like being on a cruise ship. You know, how many have ever been on a cruise ship? Well, you know then what I'm talking about, how big they are. They're big as a city. You can go anywhere, front and back, sideways, up and down. But guess what? No matter if you're walking to the stern of the ship or you're walking to the bow, that ship is still moving in the direction that it's planned to go. And that's what A.W. Tozer said. This world is moving in the direction that God wants and will get to God's destination no matter what. How much you are walking up and down in this world and sideways and backwards there. Well, regardless of the illustrations, they do speak of the nature of that. Now, Mordecai, of course, having declared that he was a practicing Jew, seemingly brought this terrible death sentence on himself and, of course, on the whole people of Israel. Now, remember, the whole Persian state went all the way from the coast of Spain, all the way through the Mediterranean, all the way over to India. Can you imagine that big spread? How many Jews were living in this area of the Persian kingdom? It's estimated that there were over 15 million Jews in there. And so when that edict went out by Haman and the king, they were to destroy, all the Gentiles were to destroy Jewish nation completely, eradicate them. This was genocide that was going to go on. So a great mourning of grief befell him, and therefore he donned what was a centuries-old traditional outerwear of the Jew, which was in deep distress. For centuries, this act of clothing served as a sign for personal or national calamity, but also for penitence for sins, perhaps, or even a special prayer praying to God for deliverance. You know, let me give you some early examples. We can see the very thing that happened there. In Genesis 37:34, then Jacob tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and mourned for his son for many days when he was told that his son was dead. And then 2 Samuel 1:11-12, David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, and they mourned and wept and they fasted till evening for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. They were grief-stricken over this very thing. And then Daniel, remember the studies of Daniel, Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel said, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. How? In fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So from Jacob to David to Daniel, they all did the customary act for sorrow. And so did Mordecai. So when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. So I believe this is evidence that Mordecai, willing now to be what God wanted him to be publicly, a full-fledged child of God, he no longer feared what people would think of him. He no longer thought that he could hide what he was as he had done before. And notice some of the Jews followed him. Look at the end of verse 3. There was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting. And what did they do? Many people in the kingdom of Susa wept and wailed, and they lay in sackcloth and ashes too. So I think there was a revival going on in Israel. And it was all because of Mordecai. One man brought a revival. And very often that's how it happens. Now, can you see what God is saying to us today? You know, look out all across America, and let's speak of the American church, right? And let's also include ourselves as a small body of believers right here at a house for his name. And of course, let's apply it personally to you and me, wherever we are, or anyone online who's listening to this message here. What is it going to take when necessary, and I emphasize when necessary, to cause us to publicly stand for the things of God? Mordecai did this very thing. But our verse tells us there was a problem. And you know what that problem was? Haman, the wrong man, had moved into the power scene behind, and he essentially came into control of the throne. And of course, Xerxes gave him the ring off his finger, which was the ring of authority and power. It was all in Haman's hand right now. He had the signet ring. And remember, these accounts are not stories from a novel. I heard one commentator say, this is a beautiful novel. A novel, my foot. This is real fact that was going on here. And literal happenings as examples and illustrations that God put in the Bible for every believer to read and apply in their lives, for application's sake. And that's what we've done. Last week we did that too. And I'm going to give you a roadmap of applications that possibly could be given. Here's some figurative teachings behind the inspired words and text of Esther. And if you apply it this way, you're going to see yourself. You're going to see others. You're going to see the soul of man. Okay? Haman, of course, represents in the New Testament the sin nature, the flesh nature in all of us, the flesh that hates God. Mordecai represents in the revived state, of course, the New Testament Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit was in control of Mordecai's life. King Xerxes, who was he? Well, he represents you and me, the soul of man, your very being, your living within your body. And then the palace where everybody was represents your body, the full realm of the existence within and without. And then, of course, there were all the royal officials in the palace. They represent the unsaved world humanly around us. So in essence, let me put it this way, and much of this I give credit to a man who brought me to salvation. His name was Ian Thomas. He wrote a commentary on the book of Esther. It's a tiny little one. If I perish, I perish. But he states, God has got to get the wrong man out of control and the right man in the palace. How is he going to do it? Who's the right man that needs to be in the palace? Mordecai needs to be in the palace and have the signet ring. Not Haman. Haman's the old flesh. And Haman got control of King Xerxes, which was the soul of man, and now nothing good was going to come as a result of that. So, needless to say, he must affect the change of government. Do you see what God is teaching through Esther by way of allegory? Think about this. And let's put it in personal ways. Who's in control of you? Is your flesh in control of you? Does your flesh control and cause you to do all the things and go the places you want and to accept and seek the things that are going to please you? Or is the Holy Spirit, who came in, if you're a believer, taking control of your life now and changing your desires for the things of God and for the things of glory? It all depends on that. So the flesh of the Holy Spirit is really the question of the book of Esther. Now let's get back to our text. It says in verse 2, now here's Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, but he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Now the king had a rule. There was no one to be mourning inside the castle. And since everything the king did was right, the king never made a mistake, no one should ever be in mourning in the castle. That was his rule. So the king shielded himself from the plight of the homeless people, I guess, that were out there, or the petty cries of those who had brokenness, or whatever their needs would be. He didn't want any of that around him at all there. So anyone who would bring their sadness into the castle before the king, he had a rule. They would get the sword of death and be taken out. Now Mordecai dons this special clothes. Everyone knew what it was. And it was an emphasis of his personal attitude and of his heart and feelings. And that told me something as I was making the study. And that was, in reality, clothes do speak of who we are, how we feel and think, what we believe, and maybe even the condition of our heart. Now as our minds have figuratively drawn to clothing, let me give you an example. Here's a whole picture of various type of people in clothing. Examples of our minds, our hearts, our beliefs, all represented in clothing. One can show pride, the serviceman and woman up in the left corner there, right? It can show commitment, sadness. It can show sorrow. It can show submission. It can show sensitivity. It can show rebellion. It can show arrogance. It can show defilement. And the question often is, what does your clothing represent of you? Think about that. Christians should be careful what they wear and when they wear it, because outward styles will speak of the condition of a man's heart. And so this sackcloth and ashes spoke of Mordecai's heart. Now, Mordecai rightly and publicly expressed his concern as far as the gate would go by his dress to show a great wrong and injustice had come upon him. Esther knew nothing of this. You know why? Because Esther was shielded in the harem. Those women in the harem knew nothing that was going on in the world around them. They were never allowed out, and they were never allowed to have any relationship with anyone outside of the harem. Think about that. So Esther knew nothing what was going on. But Esther soon learned of it through her male and female attendants. She didn't know what was going on, but they had been outside the castle walls, and they saw Mordecai, and they heard what Mordecai was preaching outside the walls there about how the Jews were all going to be murdered and killed by the king's law. So Esther soon learned of this, and her world became crashing down on her as a result of that. But you know, put it in a Christian perspective. Many Christians are like this in our world. Think about this. Purposely, many Christians don't want to know what's going on in the world. So they don't have a newspaper. They don't turn on the television. They don't turn on their cell phone or whatever they have for gaining information. They want to live in a little bubble all around them where nothing goes on that's going to destroy or make problems for that. You know, people do that in churches too, that we have our happy little fun place where we get together and nothing in the world outside is going to come in and disturb how we feel or what we're going to do. Well, that's not what God wants. God wants you and me as a believer in Christ to be active in the world in which we live and know what's going on so that you might be able to do something if necessary, and you could do that very thing. Now, look at my second point here. I called it a pogrom of gloom. Now, many people are not familiar with the word pogrom. Unless you're a good English student, the word pogrom is a Russian word, and it's a word that means an organized massacre of a particular ethnic group. So I came across that word and I said, hey, this would be a great word for an outline study, a pogrom. So if you put it into words, we could say the Nazis began a pogrom against the Jewish people in World War II. And, of course, Haman and Xerxes together, they formed a pogrom against the Jewish people in the nation of Persia. Well, Haman began this program, and his desire was to kill every one of those 15 million Jews. So Mordecai demonstrates before the public outside the gate, and when people came up to him and asked him what's going on, he had all the information there. It was written down. He showed them the writings, a copy of the edict that had been written. Everyone could find out from Mordecai what was going on. And of course, what does it say in verse 4? Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai. They came back. And she was in great distress because they told her what he was in distress over. Now she knew that the Jews were going to be annihilated. So she didn't want him to be annihilated first. So she sent clothes to him to put on, and he would take off that sackcloth and ashes. She wanted to preserve things the way they were and hoped this might do that very thing. But he was not about to do that. So Esther's attendants were free to roam, of course, but not Esther. And they went out and they saw Mordecai and the danger he was in, that he might bring gloom and doom into the castle, and the king would not stand for that. So you see, to express public concern can bring opportunities, can it? To be heard and explain our position perhaps on some issue. As Christians, maybe we need to do more public protest in our community and maybe our nation about any wrongdoings that are going on and are not right from a Christian perspective. Another way we could do it is maybe when we see wrongdoing in our nation, in our society, locally as well as nationally and statewide, write letters, distribute pamphlets, tracts, things like that. I send sometimes pamphlets and things to select people around here who want to have that sent to you about things like that. But actually, think about that. Who's in this group here? Eunuchs and female attendants. Who were they? What was their names? Nobody knows. And yet God used nobodies for the very purpose to save the Jews. If they had not brought that information back to Esther, Esther would not have learned, and Esther would not have been able to finish the book of Esther as we know it. So, think about it. God uses insignificant nobodies for His glory. You ever feel like an insignificant nobody? I do at times. But I can be used by God, and so can you here. Someone used the expression, I think it's good. Great doors swing on small hinges. I like that. And that's what these insignificant people were, the male and female attendants of the eunuch there in the process. So I was greatly convicted this week of that very fact, and I think we need to do more speaking up. I think we need to do more speaking up in areas where we see something going wrong and we just silently let them go on and do it. We don't say anything about that. So we need to speak up. Maybe it's in your family, right? Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's school teachers in District 51. Maybe it's politicians. When they ask you for approval of the things that they're doing, or they ask you to join them, how about you speaking up and gently saying no, because it's wrong what they are doing there. So the male and female servants came back and told Esther there was trouble and Mordecai was involved. But she needed to know more, didn't she? So she sends one of her most powerful, close associates, the king's eunuch who was assigned to attend her. Now I imagine this was probably, shall we call him the bouncer, right? He watched over Esther. Nobody would get near her. He was maybe 6 foot six tall, 280 pounds, I don't know. But he was the man, right? And he watched over her. So she sent him to attend and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai. So what did Mordecai do? Look at verse 6. Hathach, his name was, he went out into the open square of the city in front of the city's gates, and there was Mordecai. And Mordecai told him everything. Guess what? That included, he told Hathach that Esther was a Jew. Remember, she hid that. He hid it. Now everything was out in the open. And what had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had been promised to pay the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. I imagine he did this because Hathach was probably a very trusted servant, and it would not turn bad for Esther that he would turn her in or something like that and then expect to be promoted as a result of that. No, Hathach, maybe Hathach was a Jew. You know, many of the Jews were put in, conscripted into public service in the countries they were taken. We don't know. But anyway, Esther now knows everything that went on with Haman, and she knows that King Xerxes is what? Sold out to Haman utterly. And again, take that from a figurative picture, that Xerxes is the soul of man, and Haman is the flesh nature. So when you put the flesh nature together with the soul of man, you don't have anything good that's going to come of it. And nothing did come of it. So Esther had to discover now that the company she kept was the real depravity of Xerxes and Haman. It wasn't nice for her to discover this very thing, and it must have been shocking for her to have her eyes opened in that way. And it says he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, so Esther would know exactly what was happening, and was published in Susa to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence and beg for mercy, right? And to plead with him for her people. Hathach did that. He went back and reported everything to Esther, what Mordecai had said. Now remember our pictures that we get from the book of Esther. Mordecai represents the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was at work now through Hathach, communicating to Esther what? The depravity of her existence, for which up to now there was no thought of wrong or evil. Think about yourself. When God began to speak to you as an unbeliever, what's the first thing he began to show you of your very sin nature? That things were wrong in your life. It might have been personally your own personal actions and attitude, or it might have been the company that you keep. There were things that were wrong in your life that God said, if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you can't continue in those things. And you know what? That makes the gospel message very troubling if the true gospel message is proclaimed to people. But thankfully, if it is proclaimed to people, it's going to bring a new life and relationship there. So it is with every unsaved human being. We're satisfied with living in the depravity of our souls by sin and the flesh in control of us here until the Word of God is preached to us and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see who we are, what we are, and where we are in relationship to God, lost in sin. It's an ugly experience, of course, to learn of our depravity of soul and the company that we keep when the Holy Spirit introduces us to our own human flesh and how wicked it really is. Maybe you felt like Peter. Maybe I did too. I remember it. In fact, I did. Where Peter, of course, in the depths of his sin, he ran away and he went out and he wept bitterly. In the book of Luke 22. Point here is the Word of God, carefully and faithfully preached to the sinner, springs heartache in the heart. And this is our picture that we have with Esther here. Because as Mordecai is bringing a word to her, he is going to see how she's going to respond. Now, take a look. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people in the province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, and that law will be enacted immediately that they will be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spare their lives." Now you might think that's a pretty harsh rule, but really it isn't. Here this king had to protect himself from assassins. If someone could just run into the castle and kill the king very quickly, it wouldn't take but seconds. You know, someone from a running start can run 30 or 40 feet within 5 seconds. So, what did the king have? He was sitting on his throne, maybe like I'm on a chair here, and on his left and his right, he had these guards with swords. And their only job was that if anyone came into the presence of the king, they were not summoned by him, they immediately slice their heads off. That's the way it worked. So, this is the law. If the king extended the scepter, then they would hold back their swords. But if the king didn't extend the scepter, it was off with your head. Well, okay, there you go. Now, as a result of this very thing, how did Esther respond? Esther responded as every believer, every person who hears the gospel to be saved responds. You come up with fear and excuse. That's right. Think about that. What will be the consequences if I accept this new faith in Christ? I'll face around me. What about what are all my friends going to say? What's my family going to say? What's my employer going to do to me if I become a Christian? Esther was no different than them. Her first thought was self-preservation. She wanted to make sure her head was not going to be cut off. So she said, "Look, I can't do that." Now, of course, this is a beautiful picture, an analogy, shall we say, of the Christian faith. And it gives me a perfect picture of two things surrounding the Christian faith that's going on in the world of Christianity today. And that is that when the gospel is presented with Jesus Christ, it's going to present it in two ways. It's going to be presented as, number one, the addition faith. You know what the addition faith is? Just add Christianity to your already crowded lifestyle and change maybe a little something to unsettle your life. This way, you can keep your comfortable lifestyle. You can keep your cushy, well-paying job. You can keep your pleasing, plush surroundings that maybe you have. Or maybe your membership in your posh club. All of these things you can keep. Just add Jesus into that. You know who preaches that kind of a gospel? Not all of them, but many of the mega churches. They will allow you to put Jesus into your life and have your lifestyle, and you'll just come on Sunday mornings and be entertained. Entertainment is always nice about Jesus, and then you can go home and live your lifestyle the way things are. And you can say, "I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical," right? That's the addition faith. And then there's the real faith, which is the exchange faith. Think about that. One has to come to realize and accept that when Christ is presented to the sinner, he presents himself as, "It's all of me and none of you. It's all of me that's to come in, and all of you that must go out. That's what the exchange faith is. Everything in your life that is not in conformity to God's word and Jesus Christ must be given up. Now, of course, how is that done for a believer? Is it done instantly? No, of course not. The process is a lifelong scheduled process. It takes time for the believer to see and understand things that are not pleasing to the Lord. It might be smoking or something like that, right? You see a believer smoking for another year or two in their lives. Well, it takes time. But I want you to know the truth. If that person has truly been saved and the Holy Spirit has come in, he's going to work on that life. He's going to work on you, and he's going to change things in your life. And so some of us are changed instantly. When I was first saved, the first thing that changed in my life, I want you to know this, with the first week, I went through my liquor cabinet, and I took all the bottles of liquor I had in there that I enjoyed using from time to time. I wasn't a drunk or anything, but I enjoyed alcohol. And I went and poured it down the sink and threw all the bottles in the garbage pail. The man who collected the garbage wondered what I had, a big party at the house or something like that. Now, I didn't do that to say, oh, look at me, I'm a fantastic Christian. No, the Holy Spirit just said to me, I don't want that in your life anymore. And I obeyed because I was saved. But you know, it could be big things, it could be little things, it could be relationships, it could be all kinds of things. But if you're saved, it's an exchange faith. There's no other faith that is a salvation experience. And it's a lifelong thing that goes on. And it's still going on in my life. There's still things that God is saying to me, I really don't like that in your life. I don't want that in there. And when it really comes down and the Spirit speaks to me, I have to say, yes, Lord. Your servant, I will obey. So, ask yourself, what kind of faith do you have? Is it the addition faith, where you've just put a little Jesus in your life? Or is it the exchange faith, where you said to the Lord, I want Jesus Christ in my heart to save my soul. I want everything he has to come into my heart and life and be a part of me. And whatever you want to remove from my life, when you tell me, Lord, I will listen and obey. Now, sometimes we struggle with it, but nonetheless, it's there. Esther proves which one? Did Esther prove to have the addition faith, or did she approve to have the exchange faith? She proved to have the exchange faith. You think about this for a minute, and it's really important here. Because by doing that very thing, I've got to get ahead of myself. There we are. Okay. And the first thing that happened with Esther, as I said, was she struggled with it. And you know why? Because all of us struggle with the exchange idea. The exchange means that you have to die in self and flesh. And the flesh doesn't want to die. You know, there's a man in the Old Testament who struggled with that. And the devil laughed at him and said, skin for skin, Satan replied about Job, a man will give all he has to save his own life. Really? God said, go ahead, test my servant Job. Take away his health. Take away his children. Take away everything he has. And then and pour sickness into his body. He will never, ever turn from me. And Job proved that. And guess what? If you're a believer, you are going to prove it too. You will, on the day of glory, have proven once for all that all those things are true. You don't care about your own life. Because Jesus Christ is more important. So Esther is being revived. And what happens to her in the process here? Look at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone are of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What is Mordecai saying? He believed that God was going to preserve the Jewish nation because he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he promised it and would keep his promise here. So, Mordecai is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. In control of a believer, speaks to our hearts through the Word. And in the same way, we must too follow along. And so it goes on. For if you remain silent, God is going to bring deliverance from another place. But notice what he says to Esther. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. Now, there's three things very obvious. Number one, regardless of our state in life, think about this. No one is exempt from the laws of sin and death. Esther wasn't, you aren't, I aren't. We will all die physically and perhaps spiritually. And no amount of good works or kindness or care of others can change that. That's not a faith. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. That's the law of God. The second thing is our silence to speak when you're called to speak, and you may be called to speak, will not thwart God's plans. We will simply lose our eternal rewards and possibly our temporal blessings. And the third thing is our station in life, our intellect, our resources, our positions, all of it. Think about it. Everything you have, everything I have, everything I am, everything you are is given by God. Oh, yes, we went through life and we earned lots of things, but it's only because God allowed you to earn it. He's the one who gave you health and life and a brain so you'd be able to accomplish those things. But Esther was now here for such a time as this. That's why she was made queen. That's why she got this position. God had given it to her, and how true it is. And so as a result of this, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and nights, or night and day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. You know what she said? I'm willing to die for my faith. I am a Jew, and God has given me this position for this very purpose. And if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So she was willing to give her up. So praise God, Esther is a true queen of hearts of God's people. Regardless of the cost, she was determined she would dangerously go unannounced to the king. From there, follow whatever the Lord's leading was. Now notice what she says before she goes. She says she's going to fast for 3 days and a night and a day. And as a result of that, her attendants fasted with her. Now, I don't know what it means, but it might mean that they had seen in Esther her faith being born, and they believed with her. And Esther told them all about her Jewish background and her faith and what she had to do and how God was going to deliver her if it was his will. And so they joined her. And of course, Mordecai was told to go out to all the faithful Jews and tell them to fast and pray as well. Now, the word prayer isn't there, but let's face it. No prayer is mentioned, but no Jew ever fasted without prayer. There's no purpose in fasting without prayer. So even though the word prayer isn't mentioned, it's there. So Mordecai was to unite the Jews to pray for Esther as they prepared for her to intercede before the king. So how important it is to pray. Think about that, really. For our nation, for our state, for our municipalities, for those in authority. And you know, during this week, I started to think about this very thing. I think there's some very serious prayer that needs to be made for our state and also for Grand Junction area. You may not know about these very things. To have open eyes and see the danger of permitting and approving dangerous non-Christian faiths. Think about this now. Which are inconsistent with the American Judeo-Christian principles to have freedom in practicing that faith. What am I talking about? Let me show you in particular here. Right in Grand Junction now, there is the New Islamic Center. It is a group of Islamic Muslims gathering together, and now they're gaining more and more, and they're inviting more and more to come in to Grand Junction. Because guess what? They are being welcomed by the city council through what we call diversity. And this welcoming is like an open door for that. But now, it's one thing to have a Muslim in our community, and we have nothing against them in that sense of the word. But what do they believe and what they are looking for to be worked out is something else here. In particular, the Islamic desire, if they're going to be true Muslims, and I mean true Muslims, is called Sharia law, which is the fulfillment of Islam itself. Sharia law is the basis of the inviolable religious laws derived from the Quran and also the Hadith. Now, you and I, and there's many Muslims who don't even know what Sharia law is, but I want to share with you quickly what it is and why maybe we should pray and ask God to put a lid on this in our own community here. Here's a number of things. I don't know why it's not on the screen, but I'll read them for you. This is Sharia law. To Sharia law, theft is punishable by amputation of the hands. Criticizing or denying any part of the Quran is to be punished by death. Criticizing Muhammad or denying Allah's prophet role is to be punished by death. Criticizing or denying Allah is the only God is to be punished by death. Muslims who become a non-Muslim are being punished by death. A non-Muslim who marries a Muslim or leads a Muslim away is to be punished by death. 4 male witnesses are required to prove rape of a female. A woman or girl who alleges rape without 4 male witnesses is guilty of adultery. A woman or girl found guilty of adultery is to be punished by death. A male convicted of rape can dismiss his conviction by marrying his victim. Muslim men have sexual rights to any woman or girl not wearing a hijab. I guess that's how it's pronounced. Here's some more. I'm sorry they're not all on the screen. A woman can have only one husband. A man can have 4 wives. A man can marry an infant girl and consummate the marriage at 9 years of age. Young girls' clitoris should be cut to prevent sexual joy. A man can beat his wife for insubordination. A man can simply divorce his wife. A wife needs her husband's consent to divorce. A divorced wife loses custody of all her children to reach or over the age of 6 years. A woman's testimony in court in property cases carries only half the weight of a man. A female heir inherits only half of what a male heir inherits. A woman cannot speak alone to a man who is not her husband or relative. Meat to eat must come from animals that have been sacrificed to Allah. And Muslims are encouraged to lie and deceive non-Muslims to advance Islam. That's what Sharia law is. And right now, in Grand Junction, they want to have Sharia law operating within their mosque there for every Muslim with the consent of the Grand Junction City Council. And guess what? They're ready to give them that for that very purpose. This is crazy, if you ask me. Absolutely nutty. But it's getting worse. Think about this. There's an increasing number of American public schools that are commemorating Muslim holidays, serving halal food, and holding Islamic prayers towards Mecca. In 2014, right here in Colorado, Rocky Mountain High School was the first American high school to recite the Pledge of Allegiance in Arabic, replacing the phrase, "One nation under Allah." This is in the school system. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. As of 2018, there were an estimated almost 2 billion Muslims around the world, making up a majority of 49 countries. Pew Research says estimates by 2040, Islam will be the second largest religion in the U.S., surpassing Judaism. Much more, Islam is growing in American prisons. 80% of Americans who convert to a religion in prison convert to Islam. Those who comprise are 20% of the prison population, and the conversion rate is extremely high among ill-educated African-American inmates. Now, my point in all this is, as Mordecai and Esther saw the danger of their annihilation, they were willing to take a stand publicly and speak up and bring the awareness to their fellow subjects of Persia to resist where possible, and Esther planned to help. So I think there's a principle that is being taught. You know, I think it was British political philosopher Edmund Burke who said this, although it can't be personally attributed to him. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Let's put that in perspective. All that's necessary for the triumph of false religion around us is for Christians to do nothing. And we need to speak up about things that are wrong in our society. So in closing, I want to ask you, does the 3 days and 3 nights and 3rd morning remind you of anything? It did for me that Esther was going to wait. It represents the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he was willing to die for the price of our sins and the deliverance of all those who would receive him as the resurrected and living Christ. And the picture, too, is for you and me, our willingness to die to ourselves for our own rule and reign in our lives, because that has to be the first act in receiving and accepting Jesus Christ in our lives. Because remember, true Bible faith is an exchange faith. Jesus is going to exchange all of himself for you if you will exchange for him. So if we want to be raised from spiritual death to live, work, and walk in the power of that third morning when Esther was going to receive new life from the scepter that was going to be placed from her, you and I need to do the very same thing for us. Esther accepted the great possibility of death, and only by that raised golden scepter that of the king would her life be spared. And ultimately, it would be by God, in picture for you and me, of the Lord Jesus Christ raising the scepter of his death, burial, and resurrection for you before God the Father, that the soul and sin of you would not die. And how wonderful it would be. So it's a beautiful picture for you and me. And herein is the essence of Christianity. What kind of faith do you have? Is it the exchange faith or is the addition faith? And I hope it's going to be the exchange faith. If you're listening online today, I want to ask you the same question. Do you have any faith at all? Or have you been following the addition faith, where a little Jesus always helps? I've got news for you. A little Jesus is good for nothing. It is all or nothing. And on that note, I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the illustrations and the concept of what we see in Esther, and also of Mordecai and Haman and Xerxes here, of all the pictures we see of ourselves and the flesh nature and the sin nature working in us, and the Holy Spirit working to receive us into the kingdom of God. I pray if there's anyone out there today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they will reach out a hand of faith and say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Bring me into the kingdom of God, and I want you to have all there is of me, as wretched and as useless and as worthless as I am, that you might give me that new life in Christ. And Father, I pray that those of us who have received that new life, that it will continue to grow in us and will be like Mordecai, willing to publicly stand for the things that are out there and stand against the things that are wrong in the sight of God, that we might be a picture of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of others. We ask all these things together in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.